Our Bible reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A portion of the Word of God which one hesitates to call a favorite, but one which has been of blessing to me in times past and has a particular relevance to our subject today. Apostle Paul writing, "By inspiration, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And now for our consideration in Isaiah's prophecy today, I should like us to content ourselves with but a few words from Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, which commences, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death." In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our study of this remarkable portion of God's Word, we came to the conclusion or postscript which is given us in Isaiah chapter 37. And after a very lengthy period of build-up in terms of the approach and encroachment of the Assyrian Empire upon Judah and Jerusalem, and all the prophecies attendant upon that, both warning prophecies to the Jews of old, that they should be reproved by these things and amend their ways, and equally prophecies of deliverance from the Assyrians in those verses which end Isaiah chapter 37. We see it coming to pass as God dictated and directed. We saw how that the situation for Hezekiah and his fellow citizens in Jerusalem got as bad as it had ever been and looked as bleak as it was possible to be, and that now the Assyrian armies were amassed without and the siege was begun in earnest. And then, in that remarkable night, in an incredibly short space of time, the Assyrian army is overthrown by extraordinary means, by supernatural means, by means not directly described, although we observed from certain of the verses the means which God may have used. And suddenly, that seemingly impossible situation, that vast army which so greatly outnumbered the Lord's people, was suddenly reversed and suddenly dissipated, and suddenly the impossible was done, and the people were at liberty again. And one said that there were consequences thereafter for Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. He may have thought that he'd gotten away with it, whatever his response to that sudden loss of his army or such a large portion of it was. He seemed to have escaped himself and returned back to Nineveh, and perhaps thought that if the god of Judah or the gods of that region had somehow thwarted his purposes, he at least was free, and he goes back and is in the temple of one of his gods on a certain occasion, when we observe that he was slain by his own sons, there being something of a war of succession amongst his descendants. His second-born son, who imagined he would inherit, this Adrammelech, and another of the sons, Shariza, slay their father. Meanwhile, the younger son, Esarhaddon, whom Sennacherib had announced as his successor, comes back and becomes the next king of the Assyrians. You see, the purposes of God will always be accomplished, and that which God has decreed will come to pass, and it did so. It did so for the Assyrian army generally, in a sudden and dramatic fashion. The wheels of God continued to turn very surely in respect of Sennacherib, and judgment befell him likewise in due course. Meanwhile, for Hezekiah, we noted those words which are recorded of him in the account given in 2 Chronicles, and the effect of that miracle, that wondrous deliverance which was wrought by God for the people, where we are told, "Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth." It was the Lord, you note, who was specifically glorified and magnified by those events. It was the Lord unto whom persons from afar were inclined to bring tribute or tokens of honor. And it is God, one said principally, who was magnified in the eyes of the nations round about. God does these works of salvation for his own glory. He does the mighty work of redemption for lost sinners unto the glory of his own name and his own hand. Well now, this brings us in our study to Isaiah chapter 38. And whilst it comes in biblical order after the descriptions of chapter 37, you will notice that there is something of an overlap to be registered. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. Now, this is quite interesting. Perhaps you're familiar with your Bible and some of these Old Testament histories and thought you knew about Hezekiah, that he was a good king, that he was responsible for a great reformation in Jerusalem and reopened the temple and reinstituted temple worship, that he was the king at the time of this remarkable deliverance from the Assyrians. And then perhaps you also knew that he had a period of illness and looked set to die from that illness, but then the Lord wrought a miracle for him and delivered him from that sickness and extended out his life by a further 15 years. And perhaps like me, because I must confess that this was my thinking, you imagine those events to be somewhat separate, the one from another. But the scriptures are very helpful to us and will reward a certain amount of diligence and comparing scripture with scripture. And we find a most remarkable thing when we look at the dates and the times that are involved. Not least, of course, that Hezekiah's work of reformation and the revival in Jerusalem was followed in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign by this sudden Assyrian invasion and this worsening of the military situation all around. And one remarked how discouraging that must have seemed coming immediately after that period of revival and reformation. And we have already mentioned that connection and spoken of that. But now let me just turn you to a couple of other verses which will be helpful in our study today. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we have the summary of Hezekiah's reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So we are told that Hezekiah was 25 when he came to the throne. We are told that he reigned for 29 years. So we know that he died at the age of 54. That was the lifespan, that was the reign of Hezekiah. And now we learn in Isaiah chapter 36, verses we have previously commented upon, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." Now, of course, this reference to the 14th year means the 14th year of his reign, not his 14th year of age, but the 14th year of his reign in Jerusalem. And then we are about to find out in coming verses in Isaiah chapter 38 that after this period of sickness and illness, the Lord extended Hezekiah's life by 15 years. 15 years. Now, if you're keeping up with these numbers and doing the mental arithmetic, we know that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. We know that the last 15 years of his life came after that remarkable miracle which God wrought for him in delivering him from sickness. And we know that 29 minus 15 is 14. And in the 14th year of his reign, there was the Assyrian invasion and the besiegement of Jerusalem. So when chapter 38 opens, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death," that is literally what it means. At precisely the same time as Hezekiah was faced with this military crisis and this invasion of the land and the Assyrians approaching the city and seeming set to destroy it, it was at precisely that same time in his life that he was afflicted with a terrible and seemingly terminal sickness. These are not events to be separated out or occurring at distinct times in the life of Hezekiah. He was faced with this sickness. The events described here in chapter 38 are contemporaneous, are simultaneous with those events described in chapter 37. And you see the point of it, it is this, my friends. These things came together. These things came all at once. Here was Hezekiah faced with the Assyrians at his very gates and the potential overthrow of his city, of his nation, of his throne, of his kingship, of his dynastic line. All of this seems set to come, and it all came at once with this period of dreadful bodily affliction that seemed certain to result in death. And we have this corroborated to us by the fact that here in chapter 38, just looking forward to verse 6, God speaking to Hezekiah about his deliverance from bodily affliction, also adds in verse 6, "And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." And you see, the inference we draw from that verse is that the deliverance from the Assyrians had not yet been accomplished at the time that Isaiah 38, verse 6, was being written or was being applied. These things happened together. While the Assyrians were in the land and approaching Jerusalem and besieging the city, Hezekiah was on his sickbed. Hezekiah was on his deathbed. In those days, was Hezekiah sick unto death? We're not told what it was, but evidently the physicians of the day, those with any skill in medicine, were quite sure from the symptoms that this was terminal, that this was some malady that was bound to result in death. And indeed, this seemed almost to be confirmed beyond doubt or dispute. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt live, thou shalt die, and not live." What a thing. And all of this simultaneously with the invasion of the land, the besieging of the city, the seeming imminent loss and destruction of all that Hezekiah had or felt held dear. What a situation. What a combination of events. What blow after blow did Hezekiah seem to face? And it is perhaps not only interesting but instructive to note how many of the Lord's people have proved it to be so, or have had a similar experience, namely this: not facing one trouble and then a reprieve, and then another trouble comes along, and then a reprieve, and then another trouble, each one singly, each one in manageable quantities, we might say. But how many of the Lord's people have known a multitude of problems coming all at once, coming simultaneously, coming on top of each other? Now, you remember, for example, the experience of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, whose history we considered along with that of his son Joseph some months ago in our Thursday evening meetings. And you know how matters appeared to Jacob, and how things seem to combine together in his experience and in his adversities. He had that very tense relationship, of course, with Esau at the time of his return into Canaan, having only recently escaped all the adversities visited upon him by his father-in-law Laban. And then you remember how that his wife Rachel had died, and having left him two of his 12 sons, Joseph and Benjamin, how that Joseph then vanishes away, and it seems that he is slain of a wild beast, and then how there was a famine in the land on top of that, and how his sons eventually go into Egypt to obtain food, and then have this most remarkable exchange or contention with the master of Egypt there whom they meet, and then there is this imprisoning of their brother Simeon, and then they come back to Jacob to with the instruction that they will receive no more food unless Benjamin is returned with them. And Jacob, we are told in chapter 42 of Genesis and verse 36, comes to this conclusion: "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." All these things are against me. And he serves as just another example of the same thing. I hardly need to remind you of the account of Job, because there in the book of Job and in its opening two chapters, we are told of all the things which came upon the patriarch Job. And he was a godly man. He was a fine and upstanding man. He was a man whose godliness, whose holiness of life, whose piety was known about far and wide. And we are told how that there was a day in Job chapter 1 verse 13 when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Blow upon blow. Crisis after crisis, disaster after disaster. And that, as we know, was not the end of it, because then Job's health was going to be smitten as well. And in the very next chapter, in a very short period of time, we are told how that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherds to scrape himself with oil, and he sat down among the ashes. Reflecting upon these miseries, Job had this to say in chapter 16 and verse 14 of his book. "He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant." It's blow after blow. It's one thing after another. And here is Hezekiah proving the same. And we can so easily go into the New Testament and see the saints of God in the New Testament era so often facing the same, a great combination of trials and adversities. The Apostle Paul, in that chapter that we read, could describe very briefly how that he was at one and the same time persecuted and cast down and troubled and perplexed all at once. And we know from his biography given us in the Acts of the Apostles and other places just how true that was and how many things he faced all at the same time. And one upon the other. And these were men, remember, Jacob, Job, Hezekiah, the Apostle Paul, who lived godly lives, who are upstanding proponents of righteousness and of godliness in the Word of God, who were the chosen people of God, who were the objects of his blessing and of his election. And yet this was their experience. And so we might ask, whether for ourselves or indeed for these saints of old, what was going on? What was God thinking in these situations? And what could possibly be achieved by such a combination of problems, of difficulty added to difficulty? And we might perhaps say, well, surely Hezekiah or these others whom we have mentioned could easily come to the conclusion, which perhaps we are inclined to come to if we face a multitude of difficulties at once, that somehow this proves that God is not in control. And that perhaps we imagine that if everything seems to be going wrong, and that if there is a great mass or a great composite of problems facing us in our lives, that somehow this proves that God is absent. That if we had faced one trouble, we might have said, well, this is the hand of God, and this is divine sovereignty, and this is his providence at work. But if we have to face two or three or four things together, we say, well, everything is out of control. Everything is chaotic. Everything is going completely to pot. Where is God? Where is God? But you see, my friends, as those cases prove to us, which we have just mentioned, and Hezekiah is no exception, the abundance of troubles, the multiplicity of difficulties, does not for a moment suggest that God is absent. Far from being any suggestion that God is out of control, the very coincidence of these things, the fact that they coincide the one with another, should be proof positive to us that God is in control. That the timing of these events, so strange in their swiftness and in their simultaneousness, is evidence that God is in control. And that God is directing these things, and he is bringing them to pass all together. Now there is, of course, that well-known verse in Romans chapter 8 that tells us that God works all things together for good. And perhaps we are inclined to think that those all things mean good things, that God will bring good things and cause them to work together. Or perhaps we think it means a variety of things, or we might include the good things and the neutral things. But very often, my friends, what we prove is this: God is working together all the bad things, all the evil things, all the difficult and the adverse things together. God brings those together. God combines these together. And we might say, well, surely, that is only adding evil to evil, bad to bad. It's only going to make things worse. But it doesn't. If God works adversities together, if he combines adversities together, he is able to turn them to a positive and to a beneficial and to a God-glorifying end. And so it proved to be in the case of Hezekiah. We might say, well, here is increased trouble for Hezekiah, here is increased adversity, here are increased problems. It can only make things worse for poor Hezekiah. It can only make things more difficult, more arduous. But we see that this is not the case. Not the case. Let us pause for a moment to consider, and we will look briefly at some verses to come up in chapter 38 to confirm this. Let us see what God achieved by bringing this combination of afflictions upon his servant Hezekiah. The thing that we might say almost seems to prove the opposite of what we are trying to demonstrate when I say that through this combination of afflictions, there was an increased state of hopelessness brought upon the scene. An increased state of hopelessness. And we might say, well, surely that is a bad thing, isn't it? That Hezekiah, faced with the Assyrians in the land and against the walls of Jerusalem, and then faced with a terminal disease, being rendered still more hopeless, that this must be an unequivocally, unmitigated bad thing. And yet it was not. And yet it was not. Because just imagine, if you will, that Hezekiah, facing the Assyrian invasion and the siege of his city, had faced it in the prime of life and in the fullness of bodily health. And suppose that he had been told of the Assyrians coming upon him, but that there would be deliverance from the Assyrians when he was full of ability and personal capability and bodily health and strength. Just think how Hezekiah might then have acted. He might have said, well, God has promised deliverance and God has promised rescue, and here I am, fit as a fiddle and raring to go, and full of my own bodily abilities and powers. I'll muster the army. I'll gather the cavalry together. We'll have a sortie. We'll go out against these Assyrians. God has said they're going to be driven away. We're going to be delivered from them. Well, I've got the ability to do that. I've got my health and strength. I can lead the army. I'll do it. And he might have done. But that would not have been God's chosen way. But as it happened, Hezekiah couldn't even contemplate such a course of action. Couldn't even give a thought to behaving in that kind of a way, or to leading his army, or to try and rally the people in some armed struggle, because he was on his deathbed. He was bedbound, housebound, unable to do much more than to turn upon his bed and to look at the wall. You see, this combination of adversities and afflictions upon him increased the sense of hopelessness, increased the realization of his own inability, and, unbeknownst to him, delivered him from folly and preserved him from any reliance upon self which he might have otherwise had, and spared him from any arrogance or presumption or self-confidence that he might otherwise have had in the siege of Jerusalem. God, you see, was working these things together for good. And that increased sense of hopelessness and inability was to Hezekiah's advantage. Now, secondly, we can say this: from the increased adversity, there also sprang forth increased prayer. Increased prayer. Now, we don't know what Hezekiah's prayer life was like. We don't know the sorts of intercessions that he typically made with God. But since he was a godly man, since he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, we cannot doubt but that prayer was familiar to him and was a common feature of his life and walk. But you see, back there in chapter 37, we read of a prayer which Hezekiah made. In the face of all that trouble and the propaganda campaign being waged against the city and all the insults and threats being delivered, Hezekiah turned to the Lord in the face of that great difficulty and prayed a great prayer. Prayed a prayer so memorable to him and so significant in his Christian life that he was able to write it down. And it was able to be committed to the Word of God as it is here. And there in chapter 37 we read the prayer which Hezekiah prayed, contained in verses 16 to 20. And we might say, well, this would have been quite a moment, quite a high point in the Christian experience of Hezekiah to pray such a prayer like that. Well, you know, here we are in chapter 38. And we are told in chapter 38, again, verse 2, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. He prayed unto the Lord. And what is interesting is that chapter 38 isn't very chronological. The various details come in non-chronological order. But we are told of Hezekiah's prayer in sickness. And it is contained in chapter 38, verses 10 through to verse 20. And here again is a prayer of such intensity and such magnitude and so memorable to Hezekiah that it could be committed to writing, and that it is included here and is referenced here in chapter 38. Two prayers of this magnitude, two memorable sessions of intercession with God, two prayers worthy of committing to writing within the space of a few weeks, within the same few months of Hezekiah's life. What an increase in prayer was driven by this increase in adversity. Now, my friends, I can't comment upon your prayer life. I will be honest about mine and say that there is perhaps nothing like trouble to get us on our knees. There is nothing like adversity or difficulty to make us pray more. And it is a sad fact that the Lord very often has to send things like that and to bring such troubles upon us to make us more earnest in prayer. And it is perhaps even sadder to say that perhaps one problem is not enough to do it, and that perhaps a single difficulty is not enough to bring us to that point. Well, if that be the case, then thank God that he sends us two problems or three to make sure that we are moved to prayer by it. Because Hezekiah certainly was. Such prayers as he had perhaps never prayed before and maybe never prayed again. But here were two such prayers, there in chapter 37, here in chapter 38, elicited from him and drawn out of him by this increase in adversity. Now we might also say, in connection with this, with the increased adversity that Hezekiah faced, there seems also to have been increased fellowship with the people of God, or with the servant of God, very particularly. Now, again, we don't know the sort of working relationship or day-to-day relationship which Hezekiah may have or may not have had with Isaiah, the Lord's servant, the prophet of God. And certainly we know from the example of other prophets described in the Old Testament era, they were not frequently to be found in the palaces, in the king's courts. Very often they were without the city. They were in situations of relative isolation, appearing from time to time to speak to the people. So I can't imagine that Isaiah spent a great deal of his time unnecessarily in king's houses or in the palace. And yet we note here that by virtue of these problems which came upon the land, by virtue of the sickness which Hezekiah was suffering simultaneously, he got to see a great deal of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is there when he is facing this problem with the Assyrian invasion. And again, proof that he was perhaps not immediately on hand, Hezekiah had to send for Isaiah and send messengers out to ask Isaiah to come, which Isaiah did. And then we read in chapter 38 how Isaiah is here again at Hezekiah's sickbed. You see, this combination of problems meant that Hezekiah enjoyed a lot more of the company of the prophet Isaiah, a lot more fellowship with the Lord's servant. And not only that, but we read how that in the face of the Assyrian invasion and the siege that was coming, how other of Hezekiah's servants, Eliakim we read of, and Shebna and Asaph, were also moved to a state of mourning and to contrition and to the wearing of sackcloth, even as Hezekiah was, and there was fellowship in this. You see, these adversities brought the true servants of God together and brought them into company with one another and caused them to seek out one another's fellowship to a greater extent than they would have done had it been all prosperity and no problem. Perhaps it is true for you, my friends, it's perhaps true for me, that in ordinary times in life, in times when things seem to be going well for us, we are content enough with the conversation of our unbelieving neighbours, with unbelieving work colleagues, with those in the school or in our circuit of friends and acquaintances who do not know the Lord, and we can pass the time of day with them, and we can have pleasant enough conversation with them, we can enjoy their company. But you know, when trouble comes upon us, when real need, when crisis, whether of a spiritual or practical nature, you know the world's conversation won't help us, will it? Our unbelieving neighbours can't enter into our state of need, don't know what it is like to be cast upon the Lord in the face of difficulty. And then it is that the only people we can really talk to and really get proper sympathy from and know that they will be praying for us or might have a word in season for us, it's the people of God. It's the fellowship of the Lord's people we need in those circumstances. And this, of course, is what Hezekiah enjoyed. Though he was in great distress, though he was in great grief of heart, there was this light to be found in the darkness. There was this diamond to be found in the rough. There was the blessing of the fellowship of God's people and the communion he had with the prophet Isaiah in the face of this difficulty that was all around. And we might say also that following on from that, with increased affliction, there also came increased revelation. Increased revelation. Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord. He came with a thus saith the Lord. He was declaring the word of God, ab initio, for the first time from first principles. God was declaring it directly unto him, and he was declaring it unto the people. And this was a most wonderful thing. This was a tremendous thing. This was something not to be undervalued or overlooked. and Isaiah's prophecies to the people of the Jews and to other nations round about, as we find, are documented here in this book which bears his name. But here in chapter 37 was a word directly to Hezekiah concerning the Assyrians and concerning his deliverance from the Assyrians. And Isaiah said unto them, chapter 37, verse 6, this is Eliakim, of course, and Shebna and Asaph. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord. You see, it was a thus saith the Lord for Hezekiah. It was a prophecy particularly for Hezekiah. It was a word from God to Hezekiah. And that was not the end of it. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken. Here was the word of God directly to Hezekiah. Well, here it comes again in chapter 38. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. What a terrible message. What a grievous warning. But you know that was God's word directly to Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah. And that was not the end of it either. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. You see, this word of the Lord unto Hezekiah, this revelation unto him, all came about in consequence of his afflictions and as a result of his adversities. And how often, my friends, does it prove to be the case with the people of God? You know, the book of Psalms is a wonderful book. It's full of so much precious truth. But I suggest to you that if you try reading through this book of Psalms just on an ordinary day or an ordinary time in your life, from beginning to end, you won't get the benefit of it. You might almost find it to be a bit repetitive. You might almost find, I dare to say it reverently, you might find it to be somewhat bland. In a day of ease, a day of prosperity, a day of plenty. But you know, my friend, enter into a time of difficulty, a time of need, a time of temptation, a time of sin, a time of great difficulty in your personal life or your spiritual life, you can turn back to those same psalms that you read through in a hurry, in a day of contentment. And they're like a different book altogether. It's like the words have changed. And suddenly they take on a pertinence, they take on a relevance, they take on a meaning which you never realized they had before. And it's only difficulty that'll bring that out. It's only trouble that will bring that out. You see, there is greater revelation from God and greater truth to be received in a time of need, in a time of difficulty. There is so much of the Word of God which is written for that purpose and written with that in view. You see, I say it, my friends, partly to our shame, to our reproof. Our experience as Christians is by no means the common experience of God's people. We have it so good. We have it so easy, relatively speaking. We have such a freedom from persecution, opposition, and difficulty and need when we compare it to the saints of God in former generations, the saints of God in other parts of the world. The greater part of the people of God, for the greater part of their experience, have had difficulty and have had trouble. In this world, the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye shall have tribulation. That is the more common experience of the people of God, and that is why so much of the Bible, so much of the Word of God is tailored to times of need and times of adversity and times of difficulty. So, fellow Christian, don't fear your troubles, and don't shy away from problems, and don't balk away from adversity, and don't look upon it as something so distressing and so grievous and so to be avoided, because the Word of God will come to life in times like that. There is increased revelation of God to be received in time of need, in time of difficulty. And also we might say that with the increase in adversity and affliction which Hezekiah knew, there was fifthly an increase of faith. an increase in faith. We already remarked back in chapter 37 how that when God came by Isaiah and said that concerning the Assyrians he would send a blast upon him, he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. It took some faith to believe that. It took some faith for Hezekiah to receive that as the word of God, because everything seemed to undermine that word and everything seemed to militate against it. The Assyrians were in full force. They'd overtaken Lachish and conquered that. They'd gone to Libna and conquered that. And now they were coming up to Jerusalem, 200,000 more of them. They were surely going to conquer that as well. There seemed like nothing would stop them. There seemed like no human or worldly way that this word of God could possibly be fulfilled. And Hezekiah had to receive it by faith. And you know, it would have needed faith enough for him to receive it in health. And it would have needed faith enough for him to believe it if he had been in full strength. But he was not in health. He was not in strength. He was on his deathbed. He was on a bed of affliction and of sickness. And my friends, let me suggest that it took even more faith to believe and accept the word of God from that position of need. Hezekiah had to believe that these things would be so, and had to believe that the people would be delivered, and had to believe that the Reformation would be secured, and had to believe that the dynastic line would continue, even as he seemed himself to be part of the problem rather than part of the solution. His personal circumstances seemed to make the thing more impossible rather than less impossible. And that needed some faith. That needed some faith to believe. But believe it, it seems he did. And trust it, he did. And his faith had to be greater, and his faith had to be stronger, and his faith is more credit to him that he had faith in a multitude of problems, and that he had faith despite this combination of adversities, rather than, we might say, a relatively simple faith in one word pertaining to one problem. With the increase in affliction came an increase in faith, but then we might also say, sickly, that with the increase in afflictions came an increase in the miracle of deliverance. We have already remarked what a miracle it was that God wrought for Jerusalem and for the people of the Jews by turning back the Assyrian armies. And we have said how that God allowed things to get so bad and so desperate and so impossible that the miracle of deliverance might seem more miraculous and more inexplicable and more superhuman and supernatural in its nature. And it was. It was well enough, as we saw in chapter 37, but you see here we can now add an extra dimension to it. God accomplished that miracle while Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, was on his deathbed and was confined to his quarters and was sick unto death. And if anybody had been inclined to think, well, Hezekiah must have had a master plan. Hezekiah must have poisoned the Assyrians' water supply. Hezekiah must have come up with some scheme or some campaign to lead to this overthrow. Nobody could have thought that, because Hezekiah was sick unto death. Hezekiah was completely out of the frame. You see, God doing this miracle on the face of such a combination of adversities, the miracle is more miraculous, more supernatural, more glorifying to God. You know, my friends, it wasn't simply that God saved those three companions from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He saved them from the fiery furnace when they were bound hand and foot. He saved them from a fiery furnace that had been heated seven times hotter. He saved them from a fiery furnace which killed the very men who tried to cast them into it. You see, it seemed to get worse and worse. They were to be cast in. They were to be cast in tied. They were to be cast in when it was heated seven times hotter. But it just made the miracle of deliverance even more amazing. And so it proves to be. And so the Apostle Paul could describe it as we saw him describe it there It was one thing after another in his experience and in the experience of the early church. There was trouble, there was perplexity, there was persecution, there was being cast down. And all these things coming together, it seemed to be that they were in the very throes of death. Such were their problems. They seemed to be literally at their wits' end, at their strength's end, at their lives' end. But what was his testimony? Blessed with that same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. This was the Apostle Paul's testimony, and not his alone, but that of his fellow companions, saints of God. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Death worketh in us. We which live are always delivered unto death, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, that life might work in us. You see, my friends, it's as the fabric of our own physical frame, it's as the tissue of our own physical abilities and powers begins to dissolve and seems to be impaired and imperiled, that our true strength is seen, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of God within comes more into view. And the more our troubles are increased and the more our afflictions are multiplied and the more our own strength and ability seems to diminish, the more he is seen, the more he is glorified. And we might say that last of all, with increased affliction comes increased reward. For our light affliction, says the apostle, our light affliction, even with all the things he suffered and endured, one on top of the other, even Paul, whom as we believe was ultimately martyred, could call it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friends, all these things God worketh together for good, and all in combination they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 801. We haven't sung it many times, but it's precisely answers to our subject this morning. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. The hymn 801.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.